Secondly, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have feasts to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again made of sin, every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering, and burnt offering, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Now, those of you who have been coming during this week in the evenings will remember that we have been considering this epistle of Hebrews in its two main divisions. We notice that in the first four chapters, God is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ as the greater prophet who has brought in the perfect revelation. And we notice in three definite connections. First, in connection with the prophet through whom much of the Old Testament was given, through the ministry of angels, and through that of Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ is contrasted in his sonship as superior to all three. And the implication is that this revelation, which has been given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, is as great as he is in his eternal person as Son of God. And of course, the warning to the Hebrews is that if they forsake this revelation and go back to the law, they are really turning their backs, apostatizing from God himself. Then we have been considering the second section, which runs from chapter 5 right down to the end of chapter 10, in which our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth as the greater high priest, greater than the priesthood which God ordained according to the Mosaic law. And in that connection, we have been tracing the thought of the author as he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ having brought in the perfect redemption. Now, just to give a short resume of the things we have been thinking the last few evenings, on Thursday, we were considering as far as we could chapter 7, in which our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We can't go into the things we were considering then because it will take too much time. But we notice that the writer speaks of the Melchizedek priesthood as far superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And he notes that the law under which the Aaronic priesthood was instituted made nothing perfect. But there has come the bringing in of a better covenant by which we now draw nigh to God. Now, last Sunday, in anticipating the series, we were thinking of that new covenant which has been brought in by our Lord Jesus Christ. And to refresh your memory, if you were present last Sunday, we noticed that that new covenant speaks of a common new standing before God our sins being blotted out, and God saying that He will remember them no more forever. And then we are brought into a common new relationship, where we are brought into the very knowledge of God Himself. Not knowledge about Him, but personal, intimate fellowship with Him. And then we notice that there is a common new relationship, and that is that God has become our God and we have become His people in a very special sense. And then we notice the thing which is most important to God, and that is a common new attitude. The law of God now being written in our hearts, so that we have been given a new want to. We want to do His will. We do not have to. We are not legally forced to. But God has given us a new life and a whole new outlook on life itself. And that is that we want to live and to please Him. Our joy is found in His joy. Now on Friday evening we were thinking of the better sanctuary in which our Lord serves, and we notice that He serves in the heavenly sanctuary. In the old sanctuary, the Old Testament, the way into the presence of God was not made manifest. The worshiper, according to the form, had to stand afar off. The Holy of Holies was veiled. And only the high priest could enter there once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. However, something has happened now, and we will notice as we come to our portion today that we now have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we come to what concludes this section dealing with the greater high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the verses that we have read, and going on a little further as we hope to be able to note, we have the better sacrifice which our Lord Jesus has made. And it is contrasted with the sacrifices that were made by the Aaronic priests under the Old Covenant. And this is indeed a fitting conclusion to the section itself, which, as we see, has to deal with the perfect redemption which our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished and brought in. By this redemption it is that we have the privilege of coming into the very presence of God, boldly, not irreverently, but boldly, that is, with confidence and without fear. The ground of our fear has been removed. Now, I should like to notice in this section four things. And those of you who have the outline can follow these four things. In verses 1 to 4, the writer is speaking of the powerless representations, those sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant that could not take away sins. And we notice in this, God's ideal, His purpose, was to give a perfect sacrifice which would take away sins forever. And those sacrifices of the Old Testament were only figures, pictures, representation of that fact. Then in verses 5 to 9, you will notice the perfect reality which has been accomplished and is revealed to us now in our Lord Jesus Christ. Third, in verses 10 to 18, you will notice the permanent results of that sacrifice made by our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in verses 19 to 25, you will notice our personal reactions, what they should be to this perfect sacrifice, which has been revealed to us, and of whose benefit we have become eternal participators. Now notice first verses 1 to 4. And the writer depicts here the powerlessness of the representations. We notice that these sacrifices were offered, as we'll notice a little further on, by the priests who stood in the temple offering day by day the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. And the evidence of the fact that these sacrifices of the Old Testament, the sacrifices of goats and bulls and sheep and so forth, that these sacrifices could not take away sin, the evidence was in the fact that they were continually being repeated. Now this is what he says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very good things themselves. We've noticed already that one meaning of this word perfect in the book of Hebrews is that it speaks of the thing which God, the end which God had in mind from the very beginning. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not the end which God had in view from the very beginning. They were merely representations of what God had in view from the beginning. And says he, these not being the very image of the things which God had in mind, they can never, with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And we find another meaning of that word perfect in the book of Hebrews. It means that those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are made perfect in his sight. You know, you sometimes see the booker, the bumper sticker, be patient with me, I'm not yet perfect. Well, of course, in our state, we are far from being perfect. But our standing before the throne of God is that of a perfect standing, freely bestowed. And this is the wonder of our salvation. Now, the fact that those believe that those sacrifices could not make the comer thereunto perfect is found in the repetition, the constant repetition of those sacrifices. For he says, if such a sacrifice could make a comer thereunto perfect, that is, the one who came to offer the sacrifice, then they would have ceased to be offered. Because the worshiper, once purged, purified from his sins, would have no more conscience of sins in the presence of God. And you can see from this that the ideal that God had in view is a sacrifice which would cover all the sins of the believer from the time of his birth to the time of his death. A perfect sacrifice, and being perfect, it would cease. Now this, the sacrifices of the Old Testament did not do, because he goes on in verse 3 and says, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Now probably what he is referring to here is the Day of Atonement. For you find that on the Day of Atonement it was that special atonement was made by these sacrifices, symbolically at least, for the sins of ignorance committed by the people of Israel through the years. And you'll notice one thing about the law of that Day of Atonement. On that day, the people of Israel were to afflict themselves. What does that mean? They were to afflict themselves in confession of their sinfulness and their need of forgiveness. And that happened year by year, so that these sacrifices, instead of taking away sin, simply brought it to remembrance. They were to remind the people of Israel that God was a holy God, that the sinner deserved death, and only through the death of another could he approach the throne of God because of his sinfulness. The emphasis was upon sin. Now we notice this same attitude taken by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. He says, the law could never take away sin. He said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this was the purpose for which God gave the law, and this was the great purpose for which he ordained the sacrifice, in order to impress upon people the fact of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior, so that they would be prepared when the Savior came to receive him as such. Unfortunately, we know that there are a great many people today who are still depending upon their own works, thinking that they can merit salvation by what they do. They have not learned the fact that the law of God was given not as a means of salvation, but as a means of revealing human sinfulness and God's holiness. And that no one, by the works of the law, Paul tells us clearly in Romans 3, can ever be declared righteous before the throne of God. Now, just before we leave this matter of the powerless representation, I suppose you are aware of the fact that there is a great communion today that calls itself Christian, and today people are forgetting what that communion stands for, and they say that every time the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, it actually becomes the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and he offers himself afresh every time for the sins of his people. Now that is blasphemy. Let alone, no matter what the ecumenical spirit of the world may be today, that is not Christian. The fact, if the Lord offered himself daily for the sins of his people, it would mean that his sacrifice was imperfect, that it also could not cleanse from sin. I often speak of this because we lived in a country where that religion was dominant, and many of the Portuguese were adherents of that church, and they believed that the Lord offered himself every time the ceremony was gone through for the sins of his people. But that is not the case. Now, the reason why these things were repeated, the reason why they simply brought sins to remembrance, or the explanation of the whole thing, is that the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. The wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin is not death of an animal, it's the death of the sinner. And it's quite evident that all the animals in the world put together, and all the rivers of blood that flowed on the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple, not all of that together is equal to one human life. So, these sacrifices were powerless. Now notice the perfect reality from verses 5 to 9. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Now, what is obscured in our English version is the connection between thou wouldest not and to do thy will. It literally it is, sacrifice and offering thou didst not will. This was not God's will. Doesn't mean to say that God did not ordain those sacrifices, but they were not the thing that he had in view. This was not the will which he wanted to fulfill for your salvation and for mine. So when the Lord Jesus came into the world, quoting from Scripture, sacrifice and offering thou didst not will, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now it's the most amazing thing, and yet it's quite understandable in the light of Scripture, that all down through the ages, men have insisted on putting their trust in ceremonies and rites, which are only representations of the reality. We know how many people there are today who base their whole hope of salvation on their fact of their having been baptized. And they've never had any personal dealings with Christ, never repented of their sins, never submitted to the Lord Jesus as Lord. They're sinners, baptized sinners, and their confidence is in that baptism, which represents really submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the reality, it is valueless. Then we know how many people there are that are putting their trust in what we call the Lord's Supper. And they think that there, by partaking of the bread and the wine, they are fulfilling all their obligations and become partakers of the Lord Jesus himself. And we need to be very careful in our assemblies that we don't fall into that error. For remembering our Lord Jesus is not simply taking bread and wine and going through that ceremony. We remember the Lord in our hearts, and we need to see in these elements the representations of the reality. Our Lord Jesus, having given himself on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood for our sins, of which we, by faith, have become partakers. And with that, we evidence in this taking of bread and wine. This is not the reality. The reality is represented by it. Now, in verse 7, he says, "Then said I, Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, it is written of me, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, O God." And says the commentary above, when he says sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first, these material sacrifices and offerings, which does not represent the will of God, in order, says the writer, that he may establish the second. And that is, God's will was for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world and become himself not only the high priest, but the sacrifice. And in that capacity, he offered himself on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for mine. And that is the perfect reality which God had in mind from the very beginning and which has now been made clear to us, his people, by his holy word. Now, starting from there, notice in verses 10 to 18 the permanent result of this perfect sacrifice which our Lord Jesus has made, by the which will, that is, the fulfillment of that will by our Lord Jesus Christ in going to the cross and taking upon himself the penalty of our sins and paying that penalty in laying down his life for us on the cross of Christ. By that will, we, and here is a very interesting verb in the original. You know, it's always a problem of a translator to render the force of the original words in the language into which he's translating. If we were to render this literally, it would go like this. By the which will, we are in the condition of having been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. I'm sure we're all aware of the occurrence and the recurrence of that word through this section. Once for all. We were noticing, for instance, that he entered in once into the holy place in chapter 9. He made perfect redemption for us. Therefore, he did not go into the holy place as the priests of the old covenant went in and came out again and the veil remained. He has entered in once because his redemption is a perfect one. He has secured for us eternal redemption. And therefore, it's not necessary for him to come out as our representative. And as we'll notice, it's not necessary for us any longer to stand afar off from the holy presence of God either. Now notice, we have been sanctified. We are in that condition. That's what it means when it says we're saints, of course. We are set apart from the world for God's own possession. Doesn't speak merely of the benefit that has been brought to us, but of the joy which has been brought to the heart of God, who rejoices, as we read in Scripture, at the salvation of those who put their trust in Christ. By the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's a very strong word, and it means once and once only. The idea of repeated sacrifice is not to be found in the Word of God, no. Indeed, it is totally contrary to it. Then he goes on and gives the contrast. Every priest standeth daily, ministering, serving, that is, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, the place of highest honor in heaven. Now, one of the key words we noticed as we began our study, at least we touched on it in passing, is that word sat down. And you who have your concordances, trace that word through the book of Hebrews. It's a very, very interesting study. Notice why he has sat down in the various connections, and it is most enlightening. But here it is, of course, in contrast to those priests who stood day by day, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, because their work was never finished. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do the will of God, offer himself for your sins and for mine, and he has risen from the dead and sits today. His work of atonement finished. And this is what the writer is referring to here by contrast. Now we can go on. Verse 13, from henceforth he is expecting until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. He has nothing more to do in order to atone for your sins and for mine and to provide for us this eternal redemption. He sits today, figuratively of course. I don't think we need to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as actually sitting in a chair, but the figure is that of a finished work. And he has nothing more to do now for your atonement, for your sins, for your salvation and for mine, and he will do nothing more until the day when he is told by the Father, rise and tread your enemies under your feet. Our brother was speaking this morning of the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been vindicated, but he is going to be vindicated too when his enemies shall be trodden underfoot, and he will be manifested to the whole world as victor over all the forces of evil. And that's the day we're looking forward to, I'm sure, with keenest anticipation. And then verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's you and me who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. That one offering which he made for us on the cross of Calvary is sufficient for the atonement of all of our sins, and in the sight of God we stand before the judgment bar perfect, without stain of sin. And not only without stain of sin, but clothed in perfect righteousness. Brother was speaking this morning about the wonder of our salvation. You know, we should never become, shall we say, sort of blasé about the salvation with which God has saved us. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we need to ask God to keep the wonder of it before our eyes, because only as we do will our hearts be filled with praise and worship to Him. And that's what He desires to receive from you and me. And then He goes on, He says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now He says, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. The provision that He has made for us in our Lord Jesus Christ has been a permanent thing. It has wiped away our sins from before the face of God, and seeing that the sins are wiped away, there's no longer anything to atone for. That's why there's no more offering for sin. No need of it. God doesn't do unnecessary things. He does what is needful. And having finished the work, He doesn't add to it. And our Lord Jesus has finished the work of our redemption. And there is no more any offering for sin whatsoever, because He has made us perfect in His sight forevermore. Now, that takes us down to 18. Now, beginning with verse 19 and right down to 25, I think we will have time just to pass over some of the things that are noticed here. And here we have our personal reaction to this perfect reality, this perfect redemption which our Lord Jesus Christ has brought in. For this redemption involves certain responsibilities for those who have been redeemed. Now, in some of our meditations this week, we have been noticing that there is a very, very grave error being perpetrated in some sections of Christendom this day. And that is that eternal salvation rests upon mere belief about certain facts revealed in Scripture, and it need not necessarily make any difference whatever in the life of the so-called believer. I've come in personal contact with that in the city of Chicago, a supposed Orthodox assembly where that was actually being taught. You believe, you are saved, and you go out and live just as you like. It made no difference whatsoever. That is not what God tells us. Salvation involves certain responsibilities. What we do, as we know, will not affect our salvation. That is, our salvation is not to be procured by any works of ours. That was what the law said. Grace says it's procured to us by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and by His alone. And that's why we rest in Him, as we were noticing in chapters 3 and 4. The work is done, and that's our confidence. But that does not mean that we are set free to do our own thing. We are set free to do God's thing. And God's thing is outlined for us in the Scriptures. We find that in chapter 2 of Ephesians, where Paul, after ringing the changes on the fact that our salvation does not depend in any sense upon any works of ours, he says, by grace are ye saved, and there's that same interesting text again. By grace are you in the condition of having been saved. And then he goes on and says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained for us that we shall walk therein. Let no one ever deceive us that salvation does not imply a transformation of life. I'm sure we're all agreed on that. But that doctrine is being taught, and it is satanic. It is not of God. Now notice what he said. You will notice that there are four exhortations given here. Verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The veil has been rent, and the way into the holiest is now made manifest. Says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That veil remained as long as the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ was not, in a figure, rent by his enemies. When he died, the veil ceased to exist. Someone has suggested, we find in the book of Acts, that a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. And someone has suggested that quite possibly that is because the priest saw what happened in the temple when the Lord Jesus died. A thick veil, said by some to be a handbreadth in thickness, torn from the top to the bottom, and the way into the holiest being made manifest. Now, there come these exhortations. Let us draw near. You see? There's come the better covenant by which we draw near to God. And the normal thing for every believer is to follow on to a closer and closer association and walk with the God who saved him. Unfortunately, there are people who call themselves believers and they are content, as we've already noticed in one of our former meditations, they're content to be spiritual babies all their lives. That is tragic. The normal thing is to go on and grow in the knowledge of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us draw near, not stand afar off. That's the first exhortation. You can think of the details later on. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our consciousnesses from the guilt of sin, as our brother was reminding us this morning at the breaking of bread. Second, let us hold fast our confession, no matter what happens. The Hebrews were tending to forsake their confession. As we've noticed, they were suffering persecution. They've been expecting the Lord's return, and he had not yet come, and they were becoming discouraged. The writer reminds them of the privilege, the great place that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. He's faithful to promise. Time may seem to pass by. It may look as if the promise is not being fulfilled, but he will fulfill it in his time. He cannot deny himself. So let us hold fast our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, even though it may involve persecution, as it is involving in many countries today, and even death to those who say, insist that they are going to follow Christ. Third, let us consider one another. To provoke unto love and good works. You know, that's the most striking thing, to provoke. We can very easily provoke our fellow believers in the wrong way, can't we? I remember hearing a young man give a testimony some years ago. He had as a roommate another young man, and to the surprise of us who were in the testimony meeting, he got up and spoke of his roommate and said, you know, my roommate, he provokes me all the time. And I wonder, what on earth is this fellow talking about? Then he went on to say, he provokes me to love and good works. You know, you become self-centered and think that people ought to make a great deal of you. You're out of order. You ought to be nothing and make a great deal of your fellow believers. Help them in every way. Do everything you can to serve them. He talked about a servant of the Lord a while ago. Bless you, every one of us is a servant of the Lord and a servant of his people. Let's recognize that. Serve one another. Provoke them to love by loving them and serving them, and do good work by doing everything we can for their benefit, and just forget about our silly little selves. Finally, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. You know, it's a most remarkable thing, I think, the number of believers who do not seem to feel that they are an integral part of a church or assembly, and they will turn out on Sunday morning, but you never see them any other time. You never see them at the prayer meeting. Some years ago, I was in the city of Boulder, Colorado. I had some lovely times with the assembly there. And one day, one of the brethren in Boulder told me, he said, you know, it's a really remarkable thing. We have people in this assembly, and they say, we ought to have more teachers. So they said, we send and ask for a teacher to come to us and give us a series of meetings. And then some of these folks that were complaining about not having enough teaching just don't turn up for the meetings. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. A believer who is growing in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ should welcome every opportunity of fellowshipping with his fellow believers. Prayer, remembrance of the Lord, ministry of the Word, or just plain times of fellowship. You know, we notice sometimes in certain assemblies that when there is a fellowship supper, that some folks will come or don't come at any other time. Reminds me of what someone said was the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. Behold, the church hath a meeting and they eat. Our attraction one to another, brethren, should not be material things, but the fact that we love our Lord Jesus Christ and we love to be with those who love him as we do. May God help us that these things shall be fulfilled in us. This should be our personal reaction to the perfect reality, the perfect redemption which our Lord Jesus Christ has brought in by his death on the cross for you and me. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, grant thy blessing on thy word. May it speak to all our hearts, and may we consider these things very carefully and just forget about ourselves and become wrapped up in Christ. And as we're wrapped up in Christ, in love for our fellow believers, seeking to be with them, seeking to serve them, seeking in every way to provoke them to love and to good works. We ask these things, Lord, and give thee most grateful thanks for the wonder of thy salvation. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.